the early chapters of Joshua brings us to the second chapter this morning. If you would join me there in Joshua chapter 2. And we'll read the whole chapter. It's only 24 verses, so it's an interesting story. And I think that you'll enjoy the reading of this. Then Joshua the son of Nun sent two men as spies secretly from Shittim, saying, "Go, view the land, especially Jericho." So they went and came into the house of a harlot whose name was Rahab, and they lodged there. It was told the king of Jericho, saying, "Behold, men from the sons of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land." And the king of Jericho sent word to Rahab, saying, "Bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they have come to search out all the land." But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. And she said, "Yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. It came about when it was time to shut the gate at dark that the men went out. I do not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them." But she had brought them up to the roof and hidden them in the stalks of flax, which she had laid in order on the roof. So the men pursued them on the road to the Jordan, to the fords. And as soon as those who were pursuing them had gone out, they shut the gate. Now before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. When we heard it, our hearts melted and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Now therefore, please swear to me by the Lord, since I have dealt kindly with you, that you also will deal kindly with me, with my father's household, and give me a pledge of truth, and spare my father and my mother and my brothers and my sisters, with all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death," or our souls from death. So the men said to her, "Our life for yours, if you do not tell this business of ours. And it shall come about when the Lord gives you the land, when he gives us the land, that we will deal kindly and faithfully with you." Then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was on the city wall, so that she was living on the wall. She said to them, "Go to the hill country, so that the pursuers will not happen upon you, and hide yourselves there for 3 days until the pursuers return. Then afterward, you may go on your way." The men said to her, "We shall be free from this oath to you, which you have made us swear, unless when we come into the land, you tie this cord of scarlet thread in the window through which you let us down, and gather to yourself into the house your father and your mother and your brothers and all your father's household. It shall come about that anyone who goes out of the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we shall be free. But anyone who is with you in the house, his blood should be on our head if a hand is laid on him. But if you tell this business of ours, then we shall be free from the oath which you have made us swear." She said, "According to your words, so be it." So she sent them away, and they departed, and she tied the scarlet cord in the window. They departed and came to the hill country and remained there for 3 days until the pursuers returned. Now the pursuers had sought them all along the road, but had not found them. Then the two men returned and came down from the hill country and crossed over and came to Joshua the son of Nun, and they related to him all that had happened to them. They said to Joshua, "Surely the Lord has given all the land into our hands. Moreover, all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before us." All right, let's pray before we look into this. Lord, the things that you have put in your word are so wonderful. The story is so not just interesting, but glorious. And we thank you for the good word of God today. And as we prayed so many a time, Lord, we ask you again, you'd write these things upon our heart, that you give us eyes to see and ears to hear, that there would be a spiritual grasp of what's being said in these very verses. And Lord, we ask you for all of us, our sakes, Lord, that we might hear what the Spirit is saying to the church, so that you'd help us. And we pray that you'd, even now, you'd wash us and cleanse us, heal us and restore us, enable us, Lord, to sit before thy word and be profited by it. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You remember the centurion, the one in Capernaum, that said to Jesus, "Just say the word, and my servant will be healed." You remember him? He was a man under authority, and he had men under him, and he knew that if he just would say to this one, "Go," he would go, and he said to this one, "Come," he would come. Another, he'd say, "Do this," and he would do it. And he looked at Jesus and understood that there was an authority in him, that he didn't even need to come under his roof. You just say the word, and my servant will be healed. You remember the Lord's word about him? "Truly, I've not found such great faith, not even in Israel." And today we're looking at another example of great faith that's found in an unlikely place. Our first instance was a Roman soldier living there in an occupied territory. The second example is a Gentile harlot. Here, this woman by the name of Rahab. Now, typically, when you're looking for examples of faith, especially great faith, we don't think to look in public houses or soldiers' barracks or brothels, especially. We don't look for faith there. We think of what? We think of churches. We think of missionary societies. We think of wherever the people of God gather together for, it could be down by the river for a prayer meeting. But whatever, we think of where the saints are. That's where you're going to find faith. And if you're looking for great faith, look for it in God's people. But from time to time, we find it outside, don't we? Here, we find it in Rahab, and we meet a faith as clear and as strong as we had hoped to find in Israel. Though she was not a member of any tribe, she was not a descendant of Abraham that we know. But we need to remember that her faith is cited two times in the New Testament. We read it once there in the book of Hebrews, you remember? We just read this. And there she's listed in this line of faith. And it's pretty impressive. She goes from Moses to Joshua and then Rahab the harlot. He has to slide that in, doesn't he? And he wants us to see something by that. The other instance of where her faith is mentioned is the book of James. And this is really interesting. James says, "You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone." That's what gave Luther so much trouble. But he says, "In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way?" Now that's interesting, and it's impressive that here she is, and in this, if we'd read the whole section, we had found that he is proving that faith is not just this internal thing that we claim to have and then no one can see it. It's the kind of thing that will show itself. Faith manifests itself, and James' word here is works. Abraham, was he not justified by works when he offered up Isaac? And Rahab, was she not justified by works when she received the spies in peace? How would you like that as your tribute? You and Abraham, the father of all who believe, are listed three sentences or three verses from each other. You're in that same paragraph about faith manifesting itself with great strength. Well, that would be amazing, wouldn't it? When we had to get our headstone made years ago now, which is a sobering experience, what are you going to put on there? Put something on it. What verse are we going to put on there? And we walked around the place and looked at all the different verses, and there's some really good things out there at sunset, or I'm sure there's good things. What's across the street from you? Oak Grove. I'm sure there's some great things out there. You just look at the headstones and you see faith. How would you like this upon your headstone? She, like Abraham, believed. Well, her faith is cited twice, as we say in the New Testament. Now, isn't it encouraging that the Lord can put faith in a pagan heart? If you're nodding your head, that means he's done it in you, you pagans. And God has blessed you, and he's given you faith, hasn't he? From one pagan to another, it's a glorious thing when God gives us faith. Now, in Rahab, it's as unlikely a place as you'll hope to find, but there it is. And so, when we pray for the lost, family members, friends, relatives, neighbors, citizens of the same town, we're praying for the repetition of this very thing, that God would put heart, faith in the heart of someone who was not raised necessarily to believe in the God of Israel. When we pray for revival, we're praying for that same thing, just in a larger scale. God doing this among many. Well, all right, we can divide this chapter into basically two thoughts or two general categories. We can look at it in this way, and we will, what faith does, and then what faith receives. Because God rewards faith, doesn't he? He is a rewarder of those who believe. And so she believes, and we get to see something of the reward, even as before we go a whole lot further. So what does faith do? What faith does, number one, as we think about this dear, she's a sister of ours, isn't she? Faith sees what's coming. Let's just start with that. Verse 9, she said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land. I know this. God's given you this land. Now, she was aware of Israel's history, and that's an encouraging thought, too. I think of Paul saying to Festus, what has been done here in the gospel and the working of Christ here, that was not done in a corner. And so you've heard of this, and you know of these things, and wherever these men went, they could speak of such things. You've heard of what happened down there in Jerusalem. You heard what Jesus did outside the city gates. And this woman was aware of what God had been doing now with these people for years, how they came out of Egypt. That's an amazing story. What happened then to Pharaoh and his army at the Red Sea? Perhaps even more amazing, how God made a way through the water and Israel went through dry shod, and when the Egyptians attempted it, they were drowned. She knew how successfully they had navigated a couple of million people or so for decades through that barren, howling wilderness of the Sinai Peninsula. No small feat there. And then what happened to Sion and Og, Sion king of the Amorites and Og king of Bashan, when they came out to withstand Israel in battle and there was no withstanding them? They were defeated summarily by Israel. And then she knows from this what's next. I know. that the Lord has given you the land. Now, it can be argued, I suppose, that this is no more than just fear speaking. Look at the rest of verse 9. The terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. She's saying everyone's afraid. This terror is universal. But that in and of itself is not faith, is it? It's like what we read in Luke 21. Let me read a little passage for you that I think you'll find interesting. They asked Jesus one day, what's going to be the sign of your coming? What's the end of the age going to be like? How will we know? What are we to look for? And this is what he said. There will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth dismay among nations, in perplexity at the roaring of the sea and the waves. And listen to this. He said, men will be fainting from fear and the expectation of the things which are coming upon the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. What Jesus is describing there is not a picture of faith. It's not universal faith. It's universal anxiety, isn't it? At the end of the age, men's hearts are going to be melting from fear. It almost makes you think we're getting awfully close, doesn't it? Because you cannot enter into a public debate without hearing this. You cannot turn on the news without seeing this. You can't open a paper or magazine without this hitting you. You know, our ice caps are going to melt and then our ozone layer, and then it just add it all up, and our hearts are melting from fear. Some of us remember what it's like to grow up in the shadow of the nuclear threat. Did you ever have to practice getting under your desk? Oh, that will help you. Say a drop a bomb in the middle of Nacogdoches, our kids are under the desks. No wonder in our hearts men knew that the things that are coming, Jesus said, lead to fear, dismay, perplexity. But that's not faith. All right, but in the middle of all that perplexity and fear, and we're speaking now still of Luke and in the last days, is the Lord not doing something? Is there faith anywhere in the middle of all that? And the answer is absolutely. If I read on down a little bit further, he said, when these things happen, or begin to take place rather, you straighten up. I think that's telling right there. It's almost like the things that have been weighing down all men are weighing down the church, and God's people are stooped over with the weight of it all. And he says, straighten up and lift up your heads. Why? Because your redemption is drawing near. Well, that's a sweet thought. And that just means there's faith and a people of faith, a pocket of faith, in the midst of all that fear. That's the only point we're trying to make here at the moment. And so likewise here, back at Rahab's story now. Where is it? Joshua chapter 2. Back in Rahab's story, she knows that fear that's just eating at the hearts of her fellow citizens there. But then she satisfies James' requirement. You remember what James' requirement was? He said, now you show me your faith without the works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. It's just a seat-of-the-pants theologian right there, just saying, look, if it's real faith, it's going to manifest itself. It's no more than our Lord said, if you've got life in you, it'll show itself as fruit. If the tree is alive, if it's healthy, it will bear fruit. That's all that James is saying. He's not saying Martin Luther's wrong, Paul's wrong. He's not saying those things. He's just saying real faith will really manifest itself. Okay, so show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. So what is Rahab's work? In the midst of all that fear, she's going to do something that's going to illustrate that she is worthy of two recollections in the New Testament about what faith is. So what is her work? Well, we said that she sees what's coming, and she acts upon it. Everybody saw what's coming. One woman in that town acted on that understanding, acted on that concern, that panic, if you want to call it that. But she saw it. And she says, you know what? I've got to flee the wrath to come. Do you remember going to that woman's door outside Mountain Lake Baptist Church, and we were knocking on doors, and Jeff and I went to this woman's door, and we told her, well, what's wrong with us? I don't know what's wrong with her. We said, we're telling people to flee the wrath to come. Now, that's an invitation, isn't it? She said, oh, I am. I'm going to Jefferson, Texas. We weren't prepared for that answer. I'm going to Jefferson, Texas. Had we had our wits about us, we mumbled something, but we probably would have said, and the people in Jefferson are coming here. But there is no place to hide. Outside of Christ Jesus, there is no hiding place. Well, she sees what's coming. God has given you the land, and she acts upon it. What does she do? She hides the spies. These spies have come in to spy out the land, and particularly Jericho, and she makes the conscious decision, I'm going to hide them. Now, Rahab in this, this is our second point on what faith does. Faith makes difficult choices because Rahab has now come to the greatest crossroads of her life. She must choose whose side she's going to be on now. You know, really, she's in a position where whatever she does, she's going to have to betray somebody. Have you looked at the chapter in that light? She's either going to betray the spies by telling, hey, they're up there on the roof. They're up there on the roof. You don't have to go anywhere. Just climb the steps and you'll find them. That would be a betrayal of the spies. Or she's going to betray her people by not telling them where the spies are, that she has hidden them on the roof underneath the stalks of flax. And if you go out the gate and pursue them, you'll find them. They went that way or that way. So she has the choice, and it's a terrible choice, isn't it? Who am I going to betray? These are difficult choices. Some might even say they're terrible choices. You know, who is Corrie Ten Boom going to betray? Was she going to side with the occupying Germans, or was she going to side with the persecuted Jews? And examples just sort of multiply all throughout history, don't they? Difficult choices, yet every born-again follower of the Lamb knows something about these things. To choose for Christ, to choose for Christ Jesus, is to put Him before everything. To choose for Jesus is to choose to put Him before father and mother, to put Him before sister or brother, to put Him before children, to put Him before the friend who is as your own soul, to put Him even before your country, all of it. And we hear our Lord saying, without that, you're not worthy to be my disciple. But it's even worse than that. It's to hear Him say, you have to put me before yourself. That's when what's the saying about the rubber hitting the road? That's when it becomes ultimately personal. I have to put Him, I have to put His thoughts, His wishes, His designs for me above my own designs for myself. I have to take his cross. I have to bear his load. I have to assume his burden. These are things that I have to do, and I have to do it willingly. I put my hands to the plow, and I do not look back. These are terrible choices. They're glorious choices. It's like Bunyan's pilgrim, who is convinced of, he saw what was coming. Destruction is coming upon this place. In fact, I live in the very city of destruction, and it's about to be burned up. And I've got to flee. And he tried to get everyone he could to go with him, but they would not go. And finally, he goes running across the plain all by himself, crying, "Life, life, eternal life," because nobody would go with him. But he made that terrible, glorious, wonderful choice to follow the Lamb. It was not easy for him to leave behind. And this pops up, if you're familiar with the story, the pilgrim story, it pops up from time to time. They'll ask him. He'll be challenged by this. Didn't you speak to your wife? Didn't you speak to your kids? Didn't you plead with them? Didn't this? Yes, he would say, yes, I tried. I tried everything I knew to try. Well, did you say this? Yes, I said this to them. Did you plead? Did you argue? Yes. Did you? Were you? Yes, 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 I tried. They wouldn't. And so he comes out all by himself. It's a picture of sorts of this dear woman, Rahab. And so what has she done? She has come to this tremendous crossroads in her life, and she's made this difficult choice that she will not betray God's people by giving up the spies. And then number three, by so doing, she reveals the change that has already been wrought in her heart. This action of hers, this not giving up the spies, or put it positively, this hiding the spies, that reveals convictions have been formed in her own soul, about in her heart. Number one, about Israel's God. Look at verse 11. When we heard it, all that has happened, our hearts melted, and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For, and this is her understanding, for the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above, and he is God on earth beneath. Now, we don't need to miss this. This is a big statement. This is a large confession on her part. It may not be as clear or as glorious as Ruth's. You remember when Ruth, the Moabitess, said to Naomi, the Israelitess, I'm coming with you. Your people shall be my people. Your God shall be my God. Where you die, I will die. Where you lodge, that, all that, you remember that. And it's just one of those, she was giving up the gods of Moab after her mother-in-law had just said to her, return to your family and return to your gods. Maybe they'll be kinder to you than Jehovah has been to me. And he proved himself in both instances, didn't he? He put that to rest. The Lord did, I'm saying. And so even though Rahab's statement may not be as poetic or as beautiful as Ruth's, we shouldn't miss the clarity that's there. Your God, the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. So, we're either right with him or we're not. We are in his will or we're not. We are his friends or not. And so she states this, and it shows the convictions that have formed in her heart, not just about Israel's God, but about Israel themselves. Verse 10 says, we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you, and when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the, I'm stressing this, what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. What can you say about this people? God's on their side. This God who is God in heaven above and on God above and on the earth beneath, he is in a peculiar way related to and looking after and helping this people. And that was the whole point of raising up a family like this, for God to display to the nations his favor, his grace, his mercy, what kindness looks like, what power looks like, what purpose looks like, what salvation looks like, and how it works itself out in society and presents its face to the lost world. He did this in Israel. And her thoughts about Israel, they're not just the bad guys. These are God's favored ones. These are the ones that the Lord is with. I'd better see if I can get on their good side. And then convictions are formed and shown about what she should do. Verse 12. Therefore, please swear to me by the Lord, since I have dealt kindly with you. This is what she should do. What do you do to a people like this that God is for? You deal kindly with them. The Arabs will never get that, will they? The Iranians will never understand that. Their only thought is, let's blow them off the face of the earth. But if they'd come to this conviction, since I've dealt kindly with you, that you also will deal kindly with my father's household and give me a pledge of truth. And verse 13, spare my father and my mother and my brothers and my sisters with all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death. This is what she should do. I'm going to throw in my lot with God's people. I'm going to protect them. Now, she could have thought to herself, you know, if I don't say anything, if I turn them up, if I give them away, I'll be the heroine of Jericho. But they're still coming in. They're still going to take the land. Or, now some will say, well, this is just nothing but rank self-preservation. Absolutely. That's what salvation is. That's what it's all about. Preserve your soul alive. Don't give in to the alternative. Why will you die? Is the pleading of Scripture, the reasoning that's given to us by God. Turn to Christ, save yourself, flee the destruction that is to come. Jefferson will not help you. Dallas won't help you. Nacogdoches won't help you. Only Jesus can help you. And so, absolutely, it's self-preservation, and it's not just self-preservation. Deal with my father's household. Give me a pledge for truth. Spare my father, spare my mother, spare my brothers and my sisters with all who belong to them. This is a pretty good, she's got her arms stretched wide, doesn't she? And the spies say, all right, whoever you can cram in this house, they're going to be safe. You leave this scarlet ribbon out the window, and we'll walk around this place seven times. More than that, actually. For 6 days, on the seventh day of the march around seven times, that's 13 times. That's 13 chances to see that ribbon. Everybody saw it. And so when the walls fell flat, except I presume for the house here, and they walked in or marched in, now we're getting ahead of ourselves in the story, but there was that window and there was that scarlet cord and there's the people to be preserved. So, what do we see? Her allegiance has shifted, hasn't it? It's no longer with Jericho. It's with, well, by association, Jerusalem, right? It's like Moses seeing Israel when he was being groomed to be number one in the land. He sees Israel and he says, you know what? That's who I am. Those are my people. And so she sees this, and they're not suffering. They're victorious, but she still says, they're my people. Her allegiance has shifted. Her hope has shifted. It's no longer in walls. It's no longer in gates. It's no longer in armies that are behind these walls, ready to protect whenever Israel comes in. Her hope is in the goodness of God and in the faithfulness of his people. Swear to me, she says. And they do. They swear to her, we will not harm you. We will preserve you. Everyone that's in this room, ollie, ollie, in free. We get a free pass. Come to the can that's base, and you'll be free. You'll be protected. So what does faith receive? That's all that faith does. And we're going to have to speed through this real quickly. What does faith receive? What does faith receive? Life, right? Verse 13, spare my father and my mother and my brothers and my sisters with all who belong to them and deliver our lives from death. And the writer of Hebrews says they did not perish along with those who were disobedient after she had welcomed the spies in peace. Faith receives life. She was spared, and all those in that room with her were spared. Faith receives life in the sense that she was incorporated. She was incorporated into Israel. She wasn't just put off in some cage somewhere. This is a curious specimen here. We have one Jerichoite left remaining. And let's all look at her, and let's all point at her and say, that's, and we conquered those people. She wasn't a zoo specimen. She became the wife of Salmon. We meet him in the fifth verse of the New Testament. And we see that a man by the name of Salmon married Rahab, the harlot. And I always wondered if Salmon was one of those two spies that came in and lodged there. And if it was just his lot to experience this personal expression of faith and deep concern, and he got to swear to her about her life, and then afterwards he got to swear to her about his faithfulness to her as a husband. We don't know. It's a lovely thought. But we know this. Salmon married Rahab, and she was no longer a harlot. God helped her with that weakness or whatever the circumstances were, and she gets incorporated into Israel. And more than just incorporated into Israel, let me read to you this fifth verse of the New Testament. Salmon was the father. Of Boaz. Do you remember Boaz? Where do we meet Boaz? The book of Ruth. Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. And Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth. They're just back-to-back foreigners right there. The scripture delights in showing this. That incorporated into the line of Israel, particularly the line of the king, and trace this all the way back to Judah, are these foreign women. That God somehow changes their heart. Writes them in, and then we read, Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed was the father of Jesse. And the sixth verse of the New Testament is Jesse was the father of David the king. You tell me that's not glorious, and we're going to have to sit down and over a cup of coffee discuss it how it is. But I'm going to assure you that is glorious. That's merciful. That's kindness amplified. That is goodness demonstrated. That is the largesse of God's heart. Being poured out, not on deserving people, with one exception of this undeserving person, but the whole lot of them. All of us are undeserving. God's had mercy on us, hasn't he? God has been kind to us, hasn't he? We don't know the end of the story yet. As I'm sure she didn't know, all she was concerned about was, don't let me die when you come in. Okay, step one, we'll come to this real soon. Step one is accomplished. Somewhere along the line, she falls in love with this Israelite, Salmon. They get married. Before you know it, she's got a kid. Oh. What that kid turns out to be. And then eventually, through this line comes the most important person that's ever lived and ever will live. Our Lord Jesus. Let's pray.